Don't mess with it, Shelley. Be tempted. She may want to fiddle with it.
Poke it like a fire.
It's not a fire. Don't poke at it. Not far. Okay.
Well, it's good to be here. First night of our conference of 2025. I have a study tonight on the latter days, but there's been lots of presentations on this, but I want to go a little different direction. Mr. Melvin Johnson had an interesting study that he did on three nations that are prominent in Israel's past history and in Israel's history during the latter days. And those three nations are Moab, Ammon, and Edom. And, of course, Moab and Ammon are both descended from Lot, who was nephew to Abraham. And Edom is descended from Esau, who was a son of Isaac. And so you have, in other words, he was brother to Jacob, who had 12 sons. So it's interesting, those three come up prominently in Scripture in different places. They were there when Israel came out of the wilderness, came out of Egypt, and they did not give aid to Israel like they should have, because they were brothers, in a sense, somewhat related. And I think that as we look at some of these scriptures, keep that in mind, that these nations were related. You know, they have lineage close to Abraham, and they were, yet they did not comport themselves in a way that would have. So I think they should have, and they're going to be judged, I think, maybe a little more harshly. Okay, Key, somebody answer that phone. We as members of the church, the body of Christ, are looking forward to the fulfillment of 1 Thessalonians 4:15-17, and which is also the same as 1 Corinthians 15:51-53. We're looking for the snatching away. We're looking to be snatched up to meet the Lord in the air. There's no earthly event, no prophetic thing has to happen for that to occur. It happens. It could happen at any time. As far as we're humanly concerned, we don't look at the newspaper to figure out, oh, it's coming. We don't look at the calendar and say, well, you know, it's been so many thousand years since Abraham, or it's been 2,000 years since Christ, or something like that. We don't set dates, because in the Apostle Paul's lifetime, he spoke sometimes as if he would have been among those that would be alive and remain at the snatching away, at the presence of the Lord. And then other passages he spoke of that we too shall be raised with him. And so, there was an indeterminacy. And so I think that's something that we need to keep in mind. Don't let anybody mislead you by any method, thinking that the snatching away is about to happen, or that it's already happened and you've missed it. Because that's been one of the old lies of the adversary. And people get shook when that, if they take it seriously. And there's been many cases of people being told, that it's coming the time. What was it? Worldwide Church did a thing on that. They thought it was 19 year cycles, and they went through this whole thing. It was going to happen, and then it didn't happen, and they had to recalculate. But we as members of the body of Christ are not looking for any signs. The people of Israel are people of the signs, but not the church, the body of Christ. We walk by sight and not by faith. So all we know is that this time, each day brings us closer to that event. But we don't know when that event is going to be, but we know that it is certain and sure. Well, at some further time after we're gone, Israel's prophetic era of the latter days will begin. This long span of future history will end with Zechariah 14:4. He will stand on the Mount of Olives. Yahweh Elohim will stand on the Mount of Olives, and Yahweh will be king, and the Lord Jesus Christ is Yahweh, the one God. And he will be on earth at that time. In fact, it's the Mount of Olives, and we know from Acts chapter 1, verse 11, that they said, Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus whom you saw go shall come back in like manner. Which proves that the Jesus that left from the Mount of Olives is going to be the Yahweh who stands foot on the Mount of Olives in chapter 14 of Zechariah, verse 4. Israel must be restored after we're gone. They're not restored right now, folks. There's a nation over there that claims for itself the name Israel. But there are far more Jews outside the land of Israel than are in the land of Israel. And there's coming a time when God must gather all Israel into a wilderness. Turn with me to Jeremiah 23, verses 7 and 8. The Exodus is a great type, the Passover. It's used for us. We talk about Christ, our Passover, will sacrifice for us. But there's also a future Exodus that's going to occur. And verse 7 of chapter 23 of Jeremiah, we read, "Therefore, lo, days are coming, declareth Yahweh, when it shall not be said any more, as Yahweh liveth, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt." But they're going to say this, "As Yahweh liveth, who hath brought up and who hath brought in the seed of the house of Israel out of the land of the north and out of all the lands whither I have driven them, and they shall remain upon their own soil." And also chapter 16 of Jeremiah, we get a repetition. Verse 14. "Therefore, lo, days are coming, declareth Yahweh, when it shall be no more, when it shall be said no more by the life of Yahweh who brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but by the life of Yahweh who has brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of the north and out of all the lands whither he had driven them, so that I will bring them back on their own soil which I gave to their fathers." So these are yet to occur. Israel coming back in the land in 1948 was not a fulfillment of prophecy in any way. There's no prophecy that says Israel must come back to the land in unbelief or a partial return to the land. That's not in Scripture. This is just something that's happened. It's no more significant to God's purpose concerning Israel than if a group of Jews decided to settle in Alberta, Canada, and declare it to be the new Zion. The only thing that's going to count is when they're God's people again. And right now, Israel is not God's people. They're lo ami. They have been cast away, according to Romans chapter 11 and other verses that we've read. So right now, God's only dealing with the church, the body of Christ. After we're gone, then God is able to begin the prophetic clock, so to speak. But how much time is left? Some people say only 7 years. I'd say more like 490 to 500 to maybe 600. Scripture talks about the days of Noah. "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Mankind." Noah was 600 years old when the flood began. He built the ark for 120 years, so he's 480 when he started. So the days of Noah, how long are the days of Noah? Well, I think it's referring to the time up to the flood. I think after the flood, the days of Noah doesn't come into effect, because it was the days of Noah when the sons of God looked upon the daughters of men and took for them wives and all those things that occurred. That all happened during the time of Noah's life up to year 600, his 600th birthday. So in other words, there's a long period of time there. And maybe we have a similar long period of time in the future before the Lord Jesus comes back to earth. It's very possible. Like I said, Mr. Lowdy began to see that there was a lot more than 7 years left. Well, how much more? If you're going to have a temple rebuilt, which apparently there will be, because we have references in Scripture to the man of lawlessness coming into the temple of God and declaring himself to be God. Well, the only temple that I see described in Scripture is the one in Ezekiel 40 through 48. And it's quite large. And we have, it's slightly different type of ceremonies in that temple. It has a little different furniture, but I think that reflects the difference in the latter days as opposed to the time when Israel was under the second Sinai covenant, because it was the first Sinai covenant that was broken. Well, let's look at Ezekiel chapter 20. Just laying a foundation here. Ezekiel 20 and verse 33 through 42. "As I live, declareth my Lord Yahweh, surely with a strong hand and an outstretched arm and with outpoured indignation." By the way, I'm reading from Rotherham's Emphasized Bible here. I will bring you, I will be king over you without foreordination. I will be king over you. Verse 34, and I will bring you forth from among the peoples and gather you together out of the lands throughout which you have been dispersed with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm and without foreordination. And I will bring you into the desert of the peoples and will contend with you there face to face. Now, this interesting phrase, strong hand, outstretched arm, and outpoured indignation, links us up to the Exodus from the time when Israel came out of Egypt. It was similar language. And once again, this goes back to the two witnesses from Jeremiah that one day there's going to be this Exodus, and it's going to be so stupendous that they are no longer going to talk about the Exodus out of Egypt. They're going to be talking about this Exodus. And it's going to be so, and yet the Exodus that came out of Egypt was rather remarkable because it said it had never been a nation came out of another nation before. Well, this one's going to be even greater because they're not just going to come out of one nation. They're going to come from all the nations of which they were scattered. There will not be a single Jew left behind in any nation on any place on earth. They will all be gathered into this wilderness. Well, let's go a little farther. He says, I will be king over you, or I will reign over you, and I will bring you forth from among the peoples and gather you together out of the lands throughout which ye have been dispersed with a strong hand, with an outstretched arm, and without poured indignation. And I will bring you into the desert of the peoples and will contend with you there face to face, just as I contended with your fathers in the desert of the land of Egypt. Now we're not told where this desert of the peoples is or this wilderness of the peoples are. We don't know where this is, but it's going to be someplace. Might be the Sahara. Who knows? But they're going to be there, and God's going to, it's going to be a replication of the Exodus out of Egypt. Only the Exodus out of Egypt was merely a type. This is going to be the antitype. This is going to be the greater fulfillment of that. And I believe all of the festivals of Yahweh that are in the Bible, every one of them will be fulfilled during this time of the latter days and into the millennium. We've got this Exodus, then you're going to have a time in which the Spirit is poured out upon all flesh, which will be Pentecost. Then you're going to have a period of about 5 months in which nothing happens. That's when everything goes on as it should, and during that time, of course, Satan is not locked away because this is not the millennium. He's not in the abyss. There's still Satan around, but the influence of God's Spirit is so great that it keeps it at bay until people begin to get lax. And then, according to the parable of the tares and the wheat, an enemy comes in, the adversary, and starts sowing tares in amongst a field of nothing but wheat. There's never been a time in the history of Israel or even the church in which there was nothing but wheat in a field. There's always been a mixed multitude. But in this case, they start off with nothing but wheat. Well, Satan will sow it, and then you'll have, and then at the end of the year for Israel in this prophetic time, after about 5 months, you have three festivals that come together. You have trumpets, then you have Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and then you have tabernacles. And I believe that trumpets is begins the series of events that leads into maybe the last 20 to 40 years before we get into the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is the Great Tribulation. That fulfills the Great Tribulation. And then after the Day of Atonement, you have tabernacles. And that's when the Lord Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom upon the earth. And you have a period of, in fact, one of the passages from Ezekiel or Zechariah talks about that in chapter 14, this is after the Lord Jesus comes back to earth as Yahweh Elohim, and his he will be one and his name one. It says that if the nations do not go up to the for the festival of tabernacles, he will not send rain, and he will, or in the case of Egypt, he'll send a plague. Now, what's interesting is this is the rod of iron, which is characterized in the millennium. But in the premillennial latter days, God also has a temple, and the nations willingly stream to the temple to learn about God. And he doesn't have to coerce them. In fact, there's a passage in chapter 12 of Matthew in which the Lord Jesus speaks of himself. He says he will not brawl in the streets. He will not crush a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoking flax until he should come forth in victory. And so this is a characteristic of the latter days. There's the tolerance. Let both grow together until the harvest, he says. Let the wheat and the tares grow together. Now, when the harvest comes, that's where the tribulation comes in, the conclusion of the eon. That's when the tares are separated and put into bundles and burned, so to speak. They're put through the figurative fire, and the grain is rescued and put into the granary. And then you have the beginning of the millennial kingdom, which is called the kingdom of the Father. The righteous will shine forth. Well, these are some of the events that take place. Well, let's go a little farther here. Verse 36, just as I contended with your fathers in the desert of the land of Egypt, so will I contend with you, declareth my Lord Yahweh. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Right now, Israel's not under the covenant. They're lo ami. They have no recourse. They don't even know who their priests are. They got to be somebody from the line of Aaron, of the subfamily of Zadok, to have a priest. Just because you got the last name Levi or Cohen or something like that, it's not good enough. You've got to actually know. Well, there's got to be a restoration of Israel according to the way it has to be and their genealogy and everything. That's all lost right now. But what if God were to send somebody like Elijah to restore all things? And I believe there will be an Elijah that will come and restore all things. And this is said to be before the day of the Lord. I will send Elijah. So the Spirit is going to be poured out before the day. And the day of the Lord, before the day of the Lord, is the latter days. This is the latter day period of time. So they're under the bond of the covenant. I believe that they will go back under the last covenant they were under, which would be the second Sinai covenant. The first Sinai covenant only lasted for about 40-some days. And they broke it when they got the golden calf out. Moses comes down off the mountain. He breaks the tablets. Well, folks, that covenant was broken right there. And then he pleads with Yahweh over Israel's fate because Yahweh's ready to start all over and say, I'll just start with you, Moses, and then we'll have an entire nation out of you. And he says, if you do that, they'll be saying that you took them out here so you can kill them on the mountains. And God, he interceded for Israel, and then God says, okay. But this time, Moses had to make the tablets himself, and then took them up to the mountain, and God then wrote on those tablets. So this second time the Sinai covenant was implemented was of such a nature that a lot of people don't see that there were two. But this second one is the one that Peter refers to in Acts 15 as a yoke, which either we nor our which neither we nor the disciples could bear. The first Sinai covenant was not a yoke, I don't believe. I believe it was a gracious invitation, but they showed themselves to be unworthy of that, and so God had to start treating them like slaves. And we don't know how many more rules and laws came in after that second Sinai covenant. We can't really compare, but one thing we can compare, when the law was given the first time in chapter 19 of Exodus, it mentions the Sabbath. But it doesn't say anything about a fire on the Sabbath, building or not building a fire. The second time the Sinai covenant is given, the Sabbath law is modified so that neither shall you build a fire on the Sabbath. That wasn't mentioned the first time. God, that's rather significant. That made it a little bit stricter, and there may be other things that we can't make an apples-to-apples comparison with to know how much different the second Sinai covenant was. But they're going to go back under that one. And it's going to be a bond. And will sever from you those who are rebelling and those who are transgressing against me. Out of the land of their sojournings will I bring them forth. Yet upon the soil of Israel shall they not enter. Sounds like wilderness death 2.0. What happened with the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness? All those people that voted and said, no, we don't want to cross over, every one of them died off. And some of them died from serpents, the fiery serpents. Some of them died from other things. Some of them died by the hands of Levites. There were various deaths that took place so that only two people that were of the age of 20 and older, Joshua and Caleb, were the only two out of that generation. The rest of them were under 20 and under. And in fact, they didn't even circumcise their male sons during that time they were in the wilderness, because we know that because on the third day after they crossed into the promised land, they had a circumcision festival. And they called the place the Hill of Foreskins. We don't know how many people were, how many men were circumcised at that point. But apparently there were, it says in the scriptures they were all born, and the Septuagint uses an interesting phrase, says they were all born uncircumcisable in the wilderness. And but they were uncircumcised. And they didn't get circumcised on the eighth day. For some reason, and there's no explanation, God did not enforce the circumcision rule for those that were born in the wilderness until they got into the promised land. Then he enforced it. Well, that may not be significant, but it's an interesting little fact nevertheless. And so as we go a little farther here, he says, "But as for you, O house of Israel, thus saith my Lord Yahweh, go serve every man his own manufactured gods. Yet afterward surely ye shall be ready to hearken unto me, and my holy name shall you profane no more with your gifts and with your manufactured gods. For in my holy mountain, in the mountain of the heights of Israel, declareth my Lord Yahweh, there shall all the house of Israel serve me, all of it, in the land. And there will I accept them, and there will I seek your heave offerings and your first fruits of your gifts and all your holy things." And so this is the situation. Israel must be restored. They must be 100% of them taken out of all the lands from which they were sojourning and dispersed. They must come into this wilderness. All the rebels are removed from them. And so the ones that come into the land of Israel when the time comes will all be those that passed through and did not receive death in the wilderness. So this is important. Now, during this latter days, there's going to be many nations restored. One of the things that's interesting is you find latter day references, and Numbers refers to the latter days in the book of Numbers. It's referred to in Deuteronomy. It's referred first time in Genesis. But let's just look at a few latter day cases in the case of Moab, Ammon, and Elam, or Edom. Jeremiah 48:47. Jeremiah 48:47. It says here, "Yet I will bring back the captivity of Moab in the latter days, declareth Yahweh. Thus far is the sentence of Moab." So Moab is going to be brought back in the latter days. Well, also Ammon, 49 verse 6. "But in the latter days I will bring back the captivity of the sons of Ammon, declareth Yahweh." And then finally, chapter 49 verse 39. "But it shall come to pass in the latter days that I will bring back the captivity of Elam, declareth Yahweh." And Elam is, of course, the area of Mount Seir. This is another name for Edom. And so there's your three nations that do not exist today, and yet they will be restored. So that, and that's going to be in the latter days. But this isn't the only time they're mentioned. Later on, this is in the early part of the latter days. If we turn to the book of Daniel, we read a little bit about them and what happens with them. In chapter 11 of Daniel, this is toward the end of the latter days, chapter 11 of Daniel. And by the way, let's before we go to chapter 11, let's go to chapter 8, 17, 19, and 22 of Daniel. Daniel chapter 8, verses 17, 19, and 22. This just kind of gives you a little bit more context about a lot of these prophetic statements. "And so he came where I stood, and when he came, I was terrified and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that to the time of the end, or to the latter days, belongs the vision." So if you look in the marginal notes, it uses the term in the latter days. "And he spake with me, and I felt stunned upon my face to the earth, and he touched me and caused me to stand up where I was. Then said he, behold me, causing me to know that shall come to pass in the latter days of the indignation, for an appointed time shall be an end." And then he goes on a little farther in verse 22. He says, "Now as for it being broken in pieces, thereupon there stood up four in this stead, four kingdoms, and out of this nation shall stand up but not with his strength. But in the latter days of their kingdom, in the latter days, their kingdom, when the transgressors have filled up their measure. So there's a lot of things that happens in the latter days. A lot of book of Daniel, I know a lot of people take what happened with Antiochus Epiphany and they say, okay, that was fulfilled in the book of Daniel. But I think you'll find, and somebody said this, probably several people have said this, and I think it's quite apt. They say history doesn't always repeat itself, but it does rhyme. You get pictures. For instance, in the book of in Israel's history, there are 490-year cycles. The Apostle Paul makes a point in Acts chapter 13. He says Israel was 40 years in the wilderness, and then after 450 years in the Promised Land, they got their first king. 40 plus 450 is 490. Now, 450 years in the Promised Land and 40 years of King Saul. 450 plus 40 equals David. So there's two 490-year periods. They kind of overlap each other by 40 years on either side. And in both cases, you get Israel's first king, and in the second one, you get the King David. And there's a 490-year cycle. And so those numbers come up off and on. And those are 77s. And so I think the 77s of Daniel, while you can make a case that it seems like they went through a certain, the Jews even tried to make the 77s work from the time of the temple built by Ezra and Nehemiah. And different ones have tried to say, well, Antiochus Epiphany, he fulfilled the abomination of desolation prophecy, but he didn't. We know that because the Lord Jesus refers to the abomination of desolation as yet future. And yet many Jews, because it sounds so much like what happened with Antiochus Epiphany, he actually did take a hog and sacrifice it in the Holy of Holies in the temple that was built during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, that it looked like, hey, that did happen. And then, of course, Hanukkah is the result of them going in and cleansing the temple for, 10 days or so, and they only had enough oil for one day, and yet, miraculously, that's their story anyway. They're going to stick with it because it's so close to Christmas. It's fun to have another festival. It's not one of the festivals that God gave Israel, but it's one that they came up with. But anyway, there will be something similar to that in the future. So, like I said, history doesn't repeat, but it rhymes. There's a rhyming. There's going to be a greater Solomon. There's going to be a greater this. There's, you know, things happen. There's going to be a greater Exodus. That's going to be a rhyme of the Exodus that occurred when they came out of Egypt. It'll be identical, but it's going to be in some ways grander because it'll be from all the nations of the earth. And God's going to bring them all into the land of Israel. They must all come into the land of Israel as they came into the Promised Land back in the time of Joshua. So that's an important point. Okay, but you've got these three nations that are going to be restored. Now turn with me to Daniel 11, which I mentioned earlier. Daniel 11, 43-45. It says, in the time of the end will the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north will rush against him with chariots and with horsemen, with many ships, and he will enter the lands and will overwhelm and pass over. And I believe this is future history. Yea, he will enter the beautiful land, and many lands shall be laid low. This is in the latter days. This is just before, this is right into the tribulation, or just been. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab, and the first portion of the sons of Ammon. Well, there's those three again. They get restored as nations in the latter days, and now they're under the gun by this vile king, the man of lawlessness, and yet they manage to escape. Yea, he will thrust forth his hand against the lands, and the land of Egypt shall have no deliverance, and he will have authority over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the delightful things of Egypt, with Libyans and Ethiopians among his followers. But tidings terrify him out of the east and out of the north, and therefore he will go forth with great fury to destroy and devote many, and will plant his palace home between the sea towards the beautiful holy mountain, but shall come to his end with none to help him. And I do believe this is another reference to the man of lawlessness and his career, and we know the Lord Jesus will strike him down with the spirit of his mouth and with the sword coming forth from his mouth. So this is, but it's interesting. Moab, Edom, and Ammon, Or they get caught in the crosshairs, but they escape. But that's not the end. Because when the Lord, this is before the Lord Jesus had come back to earth. So let's look at a few other verses that might describe something that will happen. Isaiah 11. We looked at Daniel 11. Now we're going to back up to Isaiah 11, which actually goes a little further, a few days further down the history, 14 through 16. And it says, "And they shall fly on the wing of the Philistines in the west. Together shall they make prey of the sons of the east. On Edom and Moab putting forth their hand, with the sons of Ammon hearkening unto them. And Yahweh will devote to destruction the gulf of the Egyptian sea," or it's, I think some translations say, the tongue of the Egyptian sea. "And and will brandish his hand against the river," which I think is the Euphrates, some scholars think, "with the full force of his spirit. And he will smite it with in the seven streams and cause it marching through in sandals. So shall there be a highway for the remnant of his people who are left out of Assyria, as well as to Israel in that day that he came up out of the land of Egypt." So I believe this is the Lord Jesus doing this. And this is, Yahweh coming, and he's going to make a prey of the sons of the east. And here's where Edom and them come into some situations. Well, let's go a little farther. In Isaiah 34, verse 6. Isaiah 34:6. "A sword hath Yahweh, gutted with blood, sated with fat, with the blood of well-fared lambs and he-goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams. For a sacrifice hath Yahweh and Bozra, yea, a great slaughter in the land of Edom." Well, that's the Edomites. So there's something there. Go a little farther and look at Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 9. Zephaniah, one of the 12 prophets. Zephaniah, chapter 2, verse 9. Well, let's begin with verse 8. "I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon, who have reproached my people and have magnified themselves up to their bonds. Wherefore, as I live, declareth Yahweh of hosts, God of Israel, surely Moab, like Sodom, shall become, and the sons of Ammon, like Gomorrah, a possession for the thorn and a pit of salt, yet a desolation unto time's age abiding." I believe this happens after they're restored. They're restored in the latter days and then toward the end because of apparently they're going to be in league with the man of lawlessness. And then he turns on them and they manage to escape. Whew, that was close. We double-cross him, and now, but when Yahweh comes back, it's another matter. That's when he begins to take vengeance. And so, also Isaiah 63, another passage of Scripture. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 4. "Who is this coming in from Edom with bright red garments from Bozrah? This made splendid in his raiment, marching on in the greatness of his strength, I speaking in righteous, mighty to save. Therefore is there red on thy raiment, and thy garments as one treading in a wine trough. A wine press have I trodden alone, and of the people there was no man with me. So I trod them down in mine anger and trampled upon them with my indignation, and their lifeblood besprinkled my garments, and all mine apparel I defiled. For a day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redeemed had come." Now this is very similar to what we read about in Revelation 14, 19 through 20. Revelation 14, 19 through 20. Revelation 14,
Revelation 14. And it reads, "And the messenger thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it to the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and there came forth blood out of the winepress, even to the bits of the horses, at a distance of 1,600 furlongs." So this imagery often portrays violence and vengeance. Well, we've looked at these verses. But, you know, there was a verse that was given back in Numbers that Balaam was supposed to curse Israel. Remember the story of Balaam? And this, in Numbers chapter 24, we read about this. And it was the people that should have been on Israel's side that were involved in trying to bring Balaam to curse Israel. So, Numbers 24, 17. Let's begin with verse 15. "So he took up his parable and said, the oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, yea, the oracle of the man of opened eye, the oracles of one hearing the sayings of God, and knowing the knowledge of the Most High, who in the sight of the Almighty receiveth in vision, who falleth down but hath unveiled eyes. I see one who is not now, I observe one who is not nigh. There hath marched forth a star out of Jacob, and arisen a scepter out of Israel, that hath dishonored the beard of Moab, yea, the crown of the head of all the tumultuous. So Edom hath become a possession, yea, possession is Seir of his foes. But Israel is doing valiantly, yea, one wieldeth dominion out of Jacob, who hath destroyed the remnant out of the fortress. And when he saw Amalek, he took up his parable and said, the beginning of nations, Amalek, but his latter end, or the latter days, is even to perish." So this was a prophecy that was upset the king, and they wanted to destroy Israel. Israel's in the wilderness, and they brought in this Balaam guy who was a heavy hitter. He was a prophet of God, and they thought by giving him enough money, he would go ahead. But Balaam had a little situation with his donkey and an angel, and the donkey actually spoke to him and made sense. And so he decided he couldn't curse Israel. But then later on, he did tell him how to get them in trouble with God. He did tell him what to do to get Israel to do something that God would go after him for. But we read about the wages of Balaam. There's one more verse, and I want you to see there. This is kind of it's in 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. This is a final bit here. 2 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles in chapter 20. I want you to look at this. This is interesting because this is sort of almost a typology of what will happen in the future, perhaps in one way or another. Chapter 20 and verse 20 through 28. "So they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear ye, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Trust ye in Yahweh your God, and ye shall be trusted. Trust ye in his prophets, and ye shall prosper. And when he had given them counsel unto the people, he appointed such as should sing unto Yahweh and offer praise with holy adorning, as they should be going forth before the armed men, that they should be saying, O give thanks unto Yahweh, for age abiding is his loving kindness. And when they began to sing and to praise Yahweh, Yahweh had set liars in wait against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which is Edom, who were coming against Judah, and they were smitten. Then arose up the sons of Ammon and Moab against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to devote and destroy. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to cut off every man his neighbor. So when Judah came near the watchtower of the wilderness, they turned towards the multitude, and lo, there were dead bodies fallen to the earth with none to escape." They just basically turned on each other. "And when Jehoshaphat and his people came near to plunder the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches and dead bodies and precious jewels, and they stripped off for themselves beyond what they could carry, and there were 3 days plundering the spoil, for great it was."
And on the fourth day, they assembled themselves in the vale of Berakah, for there they blessed Yahweh on this account, and the name of that place is called the Vale of Berakah unto this day. So there's a picture of something that happened in the time of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, but I think this sort of shows. Now, of course, we all know that at the consummation, at the Great White Throne, and all these other events that happened on in after the millennium, into the millennium, and after, that eventually these people will be brought back to God. That just because a nation is cursed doesn't mean everybody in that nation is cursed, but I believe the sheep and the goats judgment and all these other things that take place when the Lord Jesus comes back are part of the things that are mentioned here, but maybe we get a little different viewpoint in the Hebrew scriptures. But there will be a judging of nations, how they treated Israel during the time of the end of the latter days. At the beginning of the latter days, there's peace. All the nations get along. In fact, they're going to help Israel rebuild their temple. This is a huge temple that Ezekiel 40 through 48, they're going, just like the kings in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah helped Israel rebuild their temple. But this time it's going to be a much greater temple. And it's going to be there for hundreds of years. But as with most things, people will get complacent and comfortable. And they will begin to get restive and want more. And then that will set the stage for Satan and the man of lawlessness and all these struggles that will take place before the Lord Jesus comes back to earth. Peter says in the last days, which is part of the latter days, scoffers will arise saying, "Where is the promise of his presence? For since the fathers fell asleep, all has continued from the beginning of creation." And Peter says they're willfully ignorant. Willfully ignorant. So they'll get impatient, even though things were pretty good. They're still going to want more. We want more. That's typical of man without God. There is a yearning. There's a vacuum in their heart, never to be satisfied. I think there's something in Proverbs about that. Something that will never be filled. Just say, you never says it. Yeah, four things. That's right. Never says enough. Well, anyway, that's all I wanted to get at here today. So we'll close. Let's close in a word of prayer. Tim, would you close for us, please?
Dear God, Father, we thank you again for the things we've heard. The privilege of being here. And Rick said an awful lot, covered a lot of ground, and yet. You know, these are things that we all need to study for ourselves, search these things out, that we all have a greater understanding of what was just presented now. And these are all important. And you do thank you, Lord, for your great plan of the eons and all the things that are yet to come that will, when it's all said and done, will glorify you. We just pray for your guidance as we go forward. Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We'll start at 10 after again. We'll start at 10 after.